It's the book of Job. You may think it's where you find a job. No, it's the book of Job there. So I know lots maybe looking for a job, but okay, let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for the blessing it is to be here tonight. Halfway through the week, we can gather together as a body of Christ and worship you in spirit and in truth. We can look into your word and also allow your word to look into us. May we examine our hearts tonight. And may we, Lord, see what it says about you, about ourselves, what it says about others. Just so many ways, Lord, that we can examine your word and then also walk it out in our own personal lives. And so, Lord, with open Bibles and open hearts tonight, we pray that your Holy Spirit would speak to us, that you would change us, Lord, not just change our way of thinking in our heads, but also, Lord, may it penetrate our hearts. We need to, Lord, have transformed hearts. So have your way tonight. Make us more, Lord, like yourself. We thank you, Lord, that you promised that you would begin the good work and you would be faithful to complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ. So, Lord, do some work on us tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Three chapters tonight. The reason we're in three chapters is because we have another dialogue. Tonight we're looking at Eliphaz, one chapter for his dialogue with Job, and then Job will respond with two chapters. That's why we're going through it that way. I know a lot of pastors avoid teaching the book of Job because the middle section, when you get into the dialogue between Job and his three friends, is kind of tedious. But you know what? This book has really kind of shredded my heart. As I look back over the weeks that we've been in this section of the dialogue between Job and his friends, how I see how wicked our hearts can be in judging others by their outward appearance, by the way they look, by what they drive, by where they live, whatever it may be, the color of their skin. And, you know, we think it's tedious. We think it's kind of a long dialogue. And we look and go, man, these three friends of Job don't even have a clue. Look at what they're saying here. None of it's true. But I wonder how much of God, of our conversation that God hears that he feels the same way about. Oftentimes we gossip, we judge, we flippantly, you know, give our own estimation of people, and it's wrong. And so I think there's a lot that we can learn through this book, that there are three sides to every story. Their side, our side, the all-important side is God's side. And we have to be very, very careful because everything is open before God. So we need to be very, very careful before we open our mouths that we recognize and realize that all things are open before God himself. And so in chapter 2 tonight, we hear from Eliphaz. Right in the middle of his name is Lip. I call him E, the Lip Faz, because here he comes flapping his jaws again. For the third and final time, hallelujah, this is the last we will hear from him until the end of the book. So this is the third and final time we hear from E, the Lip Faz. And man, does he get downright nasty tonight. It's not a real long chapter, but this guy is brutal, man. And again, we can learn from this, how wicked the tongue can be. Read the book of James if you want to see what the tongue is all about. That's what I've mentioned before. J. Vernon McGee said, the tongue of man is so wicked, God has encased it in teeth. And there's a reason for that. When that tongue gets flapping and says the wrong things, we need to bite down on it, you know? And so we see here that these three men, Bildad, Zophar, Eliphaz, they're not comforters to Job in any way. As a matter of fact, if they're anything, they are condemners. They have come to condemn their friend. Before we get started, there's some quick do's and don'ts that I've observed over the past few weeks in the dialogue between Job and his friends. Some quick do's and don'ts to keep in mind the next time we are on a mission of comfort, compassion, and encouragement. That's what it means to be a minister. Do you know that every one of us that's born again, that's a Christian, that's filled with the Holy Spirit, is a minister? You may not have a capital M as a minister, but every single one of us is a minister, small m, and that means to be a servant. And part of servanthood is to go to others every day along the way in our lives on a mission of comfort, compassion, consolation, and encouragement. Has there ever been a time in America when these things are so important? Look around, man. every day I'm blown away at what I see. And you know, every time the phone rings in the office, it's, man, we got a 911 again. You know, somebody's really hurting. They're broken. They're busted. They lost their job. They lost their spouse. They lost their child, whatever it may be. Look around, man. If there's any time in the history of the church that we can really be on a mission of comfort, consolation, compassion, and encouragement, it's now. But is that what we see? Is that what you're seeing in people? I mean, oftentimes people are anything but that. They're critical, they're crass, they're cruel, they're carnal. Bunch of C's tonight. But I'm hoping that we see what God has for us here tonight. We are to be on a mission of comfort. Number one in the do's and don'ts, don't base your judgment upon assumptions. What you may think or what you may observe or what someone may have told you about a particular situation. You ever been set up like that? Someone comes to you and shares something with you, you're absolutely sure it's 100% true, right? Next thing you know, you get slammed and they get slammed and you're in the middle of a jam. And you have nothing to do with it. That's why we always say, if you're not part of the problem or part of the solution, stay out. It's a good way to stay out of trouble. Keep your soul from trouble. Secondly, don't be so rigid at the same time that you can't budge. It's important that we are flexible. Chuck Smith has always said, blessed are the flexible, for they shall never break. Thirdly, this is a do. Do try to look at things from their eyes. And I think if Job's three friends would have put themselves in his sandals, if you would, I think they would have had a whole different perspective. And I find that's very important in being a minister of compassion, again, small m, is that we will put ourselves in the shoes of others. Put yourself in their spot. Look through their eyes. And man, it's amazing how we can have an altogether different perspective of the whole situation. Fourthly, do recognize that there just may be another point of view there. There's always that margin of error, right? Fifthly, always pursue restoration. That's one thing that Job's friends never sought to do, was to restore the poor man. Physically, spiritually, emotionally. I don't think they even brought him any financial help. They never sought restoration. Do you know that God's perfect will is always restoration in every situation? Every situation. Sixthly, and certainly not lastly, always go with brokenness and humility in your own heart, lest you also be tempted. Always go with a broken heart, wet eyes, bended knee, humility. Why? Because there's always a slight chance that your judgment and your assumptions may be wrong. And also there is always a chance that one day you may be looking for consolation as well. Is there anybody in this room that really doesn't need a ton of mercy? That didn't really need a ton of mercy just today? I have. I'm in need of grace and mercy and love every moment of every day of my life. And I think we all feel that same way. And boy, you know, will God really begin to work through this fellowship when we approach things with His heart? And that's what we're going to see tonight. We're going to see some things. We're going to see some wrong ways to approach a situation. But through those wrong ways, we can see the right way to handle the situation. And so tonight, even though the odds were 3-1 against Job, right? Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar, no good. Remember him last week? Even though the odds were 3-1 against Job as he sat on this dung heap. Sounds kind of gross. It was. He was in a dump. There he sits, 3-1 against him. But the odds were insurmountable for him. Why? Because there were 3-1 for him in heaven. And you know what? The odds against you can be insurmountable. But you know what? With the 3-1, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit in you, guess what, man? He that's in you is greater than he that is in the world. And you and I can face anything that comes our way. I mean anything. Because God is for us, and who can be against us? Absolutely nobody. And so tonight, in the first four verses, Eliphaz here accuses Job of acting in a way that he got the impression through Job, because Job was defending himself. And Job was above reproach and he was righteous in the sight of God. But Eliphaz got the impression that Job was saying that God needed him. I don't know where he got that idea, because Job never gave that impression. He felt that Job was important, that somehow Job was beneficial to God. Look what it says in the first four verses. Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, "Can a man be profitable to God, though he who is wise may be profitable to himself? Is it any pleasure to the Almighty that you are righteous? Or is it gain to him that you may make your way blameless? Is it because of your fear of him that he corrects you and enters into judgment with you?" And so Eliphaz actually here felt in his warped theology, if you would, that God was so lofty, so transcendent, so distant that he really isn't concerned about Job at all. I've been around people that almost give you that impression at times. That God is so big, which he is, and so awesome, and God just, why would he be concerned with us little specks of dust? Why would he be concerned with you or me at all? What are we in comparison to this vast universe that he has created? Actually, in all reality, physically, we're not more than just a bunch of dust. We even name our kids Sandy and Rocky and, you know, Dusty. You know, that's got to tell you something there. We're all made out of dirt. There's mud in your eye, you know. And still today, many people have the same warped impression that I know a lot of people that come out of denominations that think God is angry at them. Were you raised in a denomination like that? I know some of you come out of churches, man, it was like, whew, God's got this major fly swatter in heaven. He's just going to whack you the minute you get out of line. Now, a lot of us had that impression. Of course, in my own case, I gave God a lot of reasons to whack me. But I wasn't going to church. I had no idea who he was. But there are many people today that have this wrong impression, warped impression, that God's angry, that he's distant. He really doesn't care about me. I even hear that from Christians today. Don't you think that kind of bothers God when he hears those that his son died for, a brutal death on the cross, say that God doesn't care about me? Whew, that's a major slap in the face to God. That he's unapproachable. God tolerates me, but he really doesn't love me. What more does he have to do? What more does he have to do? He can't do any more than what he did. He gave his very, 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 very best to you and to me, his son. They had never, ever been separated in all eternity. And we can't even imagine how far the eternity, there's no end, right? Except for that time when darkness came upon the earth and Jesus Christ was separated from the Father for the first time ever, so that you and I would not be separated from the Father for eternity. So don't tell me that Jesus doesn't love you, my friend. How can you reject so great or neglect so great a salvation? I could just quit right there, man. That's enough to move the soul of the most hardened heart. God loves you that much. And so is this true? Is he unapproachable? Is he way out there somewhere and untouchable? In one sense, it is true that God really doesn't need anything. He's God. What does God need? He doesn't really need anything. But he really has created us for his good pleasure. He knew what he was doing when he created Adam and Eve. He desired to have that fellowship in the garden in the cool of the day. It was for his good pleasure that he created man and created woman. And that's still what he desires today. But he really has created us for his good pleasure. He really has. Philippians 2:13 says this, "For it is God who works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure." That's God's will in your life. He's created us for fellowship with him. God delights in his people as they delight in him. He loves us that much. He cares for us so much that not only do we bring him joy, tremendous joy, but there are times when we can bring him sorrow as well, because he does love us. That's what happens when you love somebody. And there are times when we break his heart, when we grieve the heart of God. And it's because he loves us so. It's because he paid such a tremendous price for us. And so God may not need us, but he loves us enough to send his son to die for us. And it doesn't get any more clear than that. He may not need us. After all, he's omnipotent, which means he's all powerful. And so we can't help him strength-wise. He's omniscient. That means he doesn't really need us to tell him what to do because he knows everything. Even though there are those today that think they're smarter than God. He's omnipresent, so it's like God is everywhere. So he really may not need us, yet he still desires to use us. See, that's the difference there. He may not need us, but he chooses to use us. Isn't that incredible that he would use us as he does? And God here was even using Job in a tremendous way. Even though Job was going through tremendous affliction, and I don't have to go over all that he's gone through up to this point, Job was a mess, though. But even in Job's lowest point of his life, his most desperate hour, God uses him in a tremendous way to silence the devil. And do you know when we walk in obedience to God without murmuring, without complaining, giving glory and honor and praise to him, no matter what comes our way, that's the best way that we can silence the devil and kick him in the teeth. But when Christians murmur and complain about a hangnail, the poor me's, devil gets a big grin on his face, you know? And so what this has done to me, going through this section of the dialogue with Job's friends, is showing me that I really need to change my attitude. I've got a lot to be thankful for. Even if I'm sitting on a dung heap with a piece of broken pottery busting the boils on my body, with worms caked to the skin as Job was, still got a lot to be thankful for. Because if you read the rest of the story, you're going to see that God's going to restore this man double what he had before. Just wait till you see what he's got in store for you one day. I think we're all going to look back and go, man, Lord, what a whiner I was. You know, all that you've prepared for me, all that you've done for me, and all I did my whole Christian walk was to be sarcastic and crass and critical and murmur, complain, and walk around looking as though I was baptized in pickle juice. Job knew enough about God, his nature, and his character to believe by faith that God had a plan and a purpose and would one day vindicate him. And so no matter what you're going through today, out of a job, lose your house, lose your retirement funds, you fill in the blanks. One day, God will vindicate you. Just hold on to him, trust him, praise him, worship him, no matter what comes your way. Hebrews 11, you read it, it's the hall of faith. By faith, Abel. By faith, Enoch. By faith, Noah. By faith, Abraham. And you know what Abraham, one of the terms was that God used for Abraham? Abraham was a friend of God. So does God like us? He loves us. He was Abraham's friend. He's your friend too. He's your best friend. He's the one closer than a friend. He's the only friend that really will never, never, ever leave you or forsake you even to the end of the age. Because I'm capable, just as easy as you are, to walk away in a tough situation. I never think I'm strong enough to endure everything. But I know the one that will never walk away from me, and that's the important thing. No matter what comes our way, the same holds true for you. And so the next time you feel like junk, and the next time you feel like God's angry and God's distant and God doesn't care and God's unapproachable and God's unconcerned, just look at the cross. Just go back to the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and read the account of the cross. And read what Jesus Christ did for you and I so that he could win you back, so he could ransom you back, and so he could spend all the rest of eternity with you with great joy. Because it was the joy that was set before him that he went to the cross. Yes, you. Yes, me. Doesn't that amaze you that he would do that for us and that he would desire to spend eternity with us? So look to the cross. And I think oftentimes when Christians begin to get bummed out, murmur, complain, it's because they're looking at the world and they're not looking at eternity through the cross. We need to have an eternal perspective. Look to the cross. A man may not be profitable to God, but he can be profitable for God. And that's the key. God wants to use you. Is he using you today? What is he using you for? Is he doing great things through you? He desires to do great things through you, whoever you may be. God wants to use you in a tremendous way. Verse 5 through verse 11. Here, Eliphaz lays out this laundry list of Job's wicked sins against humanity. Don't you love people like that? I have seen in the church people that would show up with a written list. And they want to go right down that list and tell you about all of your flaws. We have spouses for that. Just joking. I think my wife's in the nursery, so I can get away with that one tonight. Just joking. I'd really have a wife that encourages me. Very, very little, if any, criticism. A ton of encouragement. So I'm not just giving a disclaimer there so I don't get beat up when I get outside. That'd be embarrassed, get beat up in front of the church after the service by my wife, you know. But there are people, man, they keep records of wrongs. They don't know what Jesus said to Peter. When Peter said, Lord, if someone sins against me the same way, how many times should I forgive them? Seven, gracious Peter. He says, no, Peter, 70 times seven for Pete's sake. And that's why we're not to keep a list of wrongs done. Scripture tells us never to keep. Read the 13th chapter of Corinthians, the love chapter. Love never keeps a list of wrongs done. Hallelujah. I think a lot of you that are married, that are struggling in your marriage, maybe you ought to memorize that part of Scripture. Don't keep a list of wrongs done. If any of us had what we have done in the last 6 months to a year put on, or even our thoughts put on the front page of the Desert Sun, I don't think any of us would want our thoughts and our actions for all to see there. So who are we to keep a list of wrongs done? And so Eliphaz comes, lays out a laundry list of Job's wicked sins. And we know what God's estimation of Job is, right? The righteous man, above reproach. But yet here comes this guy, verse 5, and look what he says. Is not your wickedness great, and your iniquity without end? What a friend. This is his friend. For you have taken pledges from your brother for no reason. That means he was charging him absorbent interest rates. And stripped the naked of their clothing. You've not given the weary water to drink. You have withheld bread from the hungry. But the mighty man possessed the land and the honorable man dwelt in it. You have sent widows away empty. And the strength of the fatherless was crushed. Therefore snares are all around you and sudden fear troubles you. Or darkness so that you cannot see and an abundance of water covers you. That sounds like Jonah. Remember, abundance of water covered Job as he went down, 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 down. And so here Eliphaz lays out this list. Sins, of course, that he's referring to Job as sins that have caused him all of these troubles. Job, this is the reason. Here's a list of all these things. This is the reason. And Eliphaz would make a great news reporter these days, wouldn't he? You ever see these guys, when they get on a story, no matter who it is, especially Christian politicians, they love to go around and look under the rocks for stuff to dig up on Christians today. It's amazing. Yet what they do and what their cronies do, the wicked out there, they just blow that stuff off. But when a righteous man or a righteous woman stumbles, look what happens. It's like, let's see what we can dig up here. And so here comes Eliphaz. He had to work for CNN, this guy. And so the list here that Eliphaz draws from sounds much like the list that Jesus gives in Matthew 25. Does it sound familiar to you? Remember when Jesus separated the sheep and the goats? The goats were on his left, and he cast them into eternal darkness. When I was hungry, you gave me nothing to eat. When I was thirsty, you gave me nothing to drink. When I was naked, you didn't clothe me. When I was in prison, you didn't visit me. Remember that list? It sounds like Job. It's like he's laying this all out. It's like he read the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 25. But we know it's the righteous, also in Matthew 25, on his right hand. And Jesus said, when I was hungry, you gave me something to eat. When I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. When I was naked, you clothed me. When I was sick, you visited me. When I was in prison. And I believe that Job was that type of a man. But yet, look what we see here with this guy. He is so wrong, you know? So wrong. And again, this points at me. I stand up here and share with you on Sundays and Wednesdays, but you know what? I get hammered because I'm but flesh and blood too, and I'm sinful, and I'm carnal, and I'm judgmental. But I'm thankful for sections like this because it gives me a chance to kind of refocus, you know? To get back on track. And be careful what I think about people, what I say about people, how I judge people. Because we're wrong. We're always wrong. Just in the fact that we're judging them, we're wrong. So we have to be very careful. And here this guy just lays it out. Guess he thought he was the judge, just like the Lord in Matthew 25. In verses 12 to 20, there's both comedy and conviction here. Comedy is a sense that this Eliphaz is a joke. He has no clue. Here he's laying all this stuff out and thinks he's doing the right thing. And God's right there in heaven, just listening to every word. What's God's estimation of what's going on here? He tells Job here to look up, not having any idea that God's looking down. What a lesson for us. The next time that we lay out a list or tell someone they need to look towards God, we need to be very careful recognizing and realizing that God's looking down on us. Whew, that's pretty scary. Chuck Smith, over the years, has talked about having a God consciousness. We're not talking about New Age becoming a God thing. But we're talking about always, through the power of the Holy Spirit, having a sensitivity and a consciousness of the presence of God 24/7 wherever we go. And boy, I'll tell you what, if we could ever do that as believers, which we do have the capacity to do, I think we'd be more sensitive to others, we'd be more sensitive to the Holy Spirit, more sensitive to the presence of God. I think we'd choose our words more carefully. We would choose the way we treated others more carefully. And boy, what an impact we would have on the Coachella Valley if we really would live like that, recognizing that God is always looking down. Not looking down on us, but looking down upon us. And there's a difference there, you know. And this is God's desire, that we would sense His presence always. Chapters 1, verse 6 to 12 of this book, and chapter 2, verses 1 to 6, tells us all that God was fully aware of. When we saw that dialogue between Satan and God, we knew that God was in control. He's pulling the strings. He's in control of everything here. And Eliphaz refused to look up. Bildad, Zophar, Eliphaz are all before him as well. But yet they're telling Job he needs to get it together. He needs to look to God. And this is where the conviction comes in. You know, man. This book really will bring tremendous conviction upon our lives when we weigh our lives in the balances here. Why? Because God sees all, God knows all, and we're not God. So what right do we have to judge anyone? Eliphaz, in verses 13 and 14, accuses Job of not being aware of God's presence. Look what he says, verse 13. Let's go to 12. Is not God in the highest of heaven? He tells him to look up. And see the highest stars, how lofty they are. Yeah, if he only knew. And you say, what does God know? Can he judge through the deep darkness? Thick clouds cover him so that he cannot see, and he walks above the circle of heaven. Will you keep the old way which wicked men have trod, who were cut down before their time, whose foundations were swept away by a flood? And so he accuses Job of not being sensitive to God being there, as if God was clouded in the heavens. And notice as well, he gives him a little bit of a lesson from the book of Genesis there, where he says, will you keep the old way, verse 15, which men have trod, who were cut down before their time, whose foundations were swept away by a flood? So this guy had a little bit of biblical knowledge, a little bit of history. This is kind of proof that they had the book of Genesis in the time of Job. And so he gives him a little bit of a lesson here. But again, wrong lesson for the wrong person. And we can have the wrong scriptures and the wrong lesson for the wrong people at times. Why? Because of our own judgmental attitude. We have to make sure that, you see, once you know the full story, once you know everything that's going on in the situation, then you are able to minister with the scriptures. You're able to minister with the Word of God then. But just to flippantly assume something and then bring in a scripture verse that's totally out of context doesn't work that way. Verse 17, they say to God, depart from us. What can Almighty do to them? By the way, the term Almighty is El Shaddai in Hebrew. It means Shad. Shad is breast. It means the all-sufficient one. It's a picture of the milk of the mother's breast for a young child, where God is the all-sufficient one. He is Almighty. He is El Shaddai. It says, yet He filled their houses with good things, but the counsel of the wicked is far from Me. And isn't it interesting in verse 18 how now all of a sudden their theology changes again? Because in last week they hammered Job, saying that God always punishes the wicked and He always blesses the righteous. But now here Eliphaz says that God blesses the hypocrite and fills his house with good things. So they really didn't have their theology right, did they? They just kind of make it up as they go. And so, again, because we see the full picture here, what a lesson for us in ministering to others. Verses, let's see, 20. Surely our adversaries are cut down. and the fire consumes their remnant. Now acquaint yourself with him and be at peace, he says in verse 21. What a joke. What a slam. What a slap in the face where he says, acquaint yourself with him. Do you think Job knew God? Well, keep your finger here. Turn back again to chapter 1, verse 8. Let's see if not only Job knew God, but look what God's estimation of Job was in chapter 1, verse 8. Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and shuns evil? So what a slap in the face where this Eliphaz says, now acquaint yourself with God. It's almost like he's trying to lead Job to the Lord. And again, we see the full picture and we see how ridiculous this looks and how ridiculous it is. And it is a bit comical. If Job were a backslider or even an unbeliever, this section would really be good for him. But here, look what he says. Acquaint yourself with God and be at peace. Therefore, good will come to you. Receive, please, instruction from his mouth and lay up your words in your heart. If you return to the Almighty, you'll be built up. You will remove iniquity far from your tents. Then you will lay your gold in the dust and the gold of Ophir among the stones of the brooks. Yes, the Almighty will be your gold and your precious silver. For then you will have your delight in the Almighty and lift up your face to God. You will make your prayer to him and he will hear you and you will pay your vows. Isn't that amazing? Eliphaz approaches Job as though he wasn't even saved, or even from the perspective of a backslider. And again, Eliphaz shares some excellent truths here of God's word, but it does not apply to Job. And if he was talking to someone that wasn't saved, was an unbeliever, this would be great. Just lead him to the Lord. You know, tell him, hey, you want to know the Lord? Acquaint yourself with him. Be at peace. Good will come to you. Receive instruction from God's mouth. These are wonderful things to use, ways to use to lead someone to the Lord. But he's preaching to the choir here because Job knew God. And so he's got the wrong scriptures in the wrong place at the wrong time for the wrong guy. And eventually it'll be revealed at the close of the book that it is Job's three friends that are out of fellowship with God. Isn't that amazing how that works sometimes? It's usually those that bark the loudest, those are the quickest to condemn, that need to repent themselves. You ever notice that? Man, oftentimes it's the people with the most sin in their lives that are the most unloving, most insensitive. And so here it's going to be Job's three friends at the end of the story that are really out of fellowship with God. And it's funny how that works. And at the end of the book, it will be Job that will intercede for them. The tables will be turned. All of the cruel things they say, all the insinuations and assumptions that they make. Isn't it kind of embarrassing when the table is turned on us? When all of a sudden the truth comes out, whoop, all of a sudden you're the one with the fingers pointing at you. Well, that's the way it's going to be at the end of the story. How would you respond to them? If the tables were turned and you were sitting there all this time getting hammered from your friends, all of a sudden it was turned, how would you respond to them? You've got time to think about that before we get to that part of the story. And so, continuing on. You will make prayer, verse 27, to him. He will hear you. Isn't it wonderful that God hears us? Those of us that are believers, I just looked at that today and I go, man, this is so cool. We can pray to God and we can have the assurance that he hears us. I've been witnessing to a relative over the email. Been religious all his life, told me. He was born this denomination. He will die this denomination. But what he shared with me in his email showed me that he didn't know God. All of these years, his faith, his hope, his trust was in a denomination rather than in the true and the living God. And I sent him a letter. I'll tell you what, I stuck my neck out big time. I even said to Sue in the office when I sent it off, I go, man, am I going to hear about this one? And what really blew me away is he answered back broken, knowing that he really didn't know God after all these years. He told me he's been carrying around a truckload of sins all his life. And I said, when Jesus died on the cross, he said, it is finished. And I said, here's what you need to do. Back that dump truck up to the cross and unload it, man. Take it to Jesus. You don't have to carry this stuff around anymore. Isn't it great to be free? Isn't it great to know that God hears us 24/7? Never get call waiting. Never get an answering machine. God doesn't text message. He speaks to us through his word. He will hear you and you will pay your vows. You will also declare a thing and it will be established for you. And these are great things, but Job already knew all of these things. So light will shine in your ways. And when they cast you down and you say exaltation will come, then he will save the humble person. And this Eliphaz is still just letting them have it, isn't he? He will even deliver one who is not innocent. Hint, hint. Like you, Job. Yes. He will be delivered by the purity of your hands. The hands were very important in the Old Testament. Even as it says in Psalm 24:3, who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, they shall ascend to the Lord. That's so important. It's symbolic of lifting holy hands, clean hands, pure hands, and a clean heart before God. And he says, yes, he will be delivered by the purity of your hands. And don't we know, as we saw back in chapter 1, verse 8, that Job was right with God. And this Eliphaz is wrong. Chapter 23, and we're going to move these through these two chapters quickly. It's Job's response to Eliphaz, both chapters. And this is what it says. Then Job answered and said, even today my complaint is bitter. My hand is listless because of my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come to his seat, that I would present my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would know the words which he would answer me and understand what he would say to me. And Job is almost saying, like, I wish I could go into court before God. I wish it was that simple. And he's in such pain and such heartache and such sorrow. He just wishes that he could present his case before the Lord. And again, he really isn't aware of what's going on in heaven at this particular time. Wouldn't it be frustrating for you? Put yourself in Job's place. Again, as I mentioned earlier in the book, some of you have lost your homes and lost your jobs and lost your savings and lost your loved ones. But this guy lost them all in one day. All in one day, wiped out. Wouldn't you kind of wonder what was going on? Especially when you knew in your heart that you weren't perfect, but you're right with God. But how about you and I? We're right with God too because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. And yes, I know there are some of you here that are wondering, why, Lord? Why the heartache? Why the pain? Why the sorrow? Why the sickness? Why the cancer? Why the death? Why the debt? Why the loss? All of these things, you know? And oftentimes those are the questions that I get tossed across my desk and I just have to say, I don't know. But I tell you what I do know. Jesus Christ has the nail prints to prove how much he loves you and that he is going to get you to the other side. Remember when the disciples were going to cross over the Sea of Galilee? And the Lord said, get in the boat, let us go to the other side. They got in the boat, but they forgot the second part of the statement. Because about halfway out, this big storm comes up, the water's coming in, and it turned into a submarine rather than a boat going across. You know the story. Lord, you left us out here to die. Don't we say that often? Lord, you've left me out here to die. We're going to drown. Help. And these are all full-grown men that were fishermen. But yet they forgot what Jesus said. Let us go to the other side. And I would much rather have a bumpy ride in the storm to get to the other side with Jesus than to have a smooth sailing and sink. Same with an airplane. Turbulence. Oh, man. I'd much rather have a flight that's full of turbulence and get there than a smooth flight and go down. The Lord told us that there's going to be bumps along the way, tribulations along the way. But they're to strengthen us, to prove us, to test us. We're going to talk about testing in a moment. How he puts us in the furnace for a reason. And when he has you and I in the furnace, he's got his hand on the thermostat. So don't panic, don't freak out. And so here we see, Job wishes he could have an appointment in court with God. And just kind of, you know, hey Lord, let me state my case here. Verse 6. Would he contend with me in his great power? No. But he would take note of me. And Job almost has the impression that, God, do you really know what's going on here? There the upright could reason with him. And I would be delivered forever from my judge. Look, I go forward, but he's not there, and backward, but I cannot perceive him. When he works on the left hand, I cannot behold him. And when he turns to the right hand, I cannot see him. That's what it means to walk by faith. It's those times when the Lord takes his hands off of us. It's like when you taught your little kids or grandkids to walk. There was that time when you just had to let go of their hands. There's that time when they grew older, when they learned to ride a bike, you had to take the training wheels off and maybe let them get a bump or a scratch or two. But that doesn't mean that you're not there to catch them. That doesn't mean that your love for them has changed. It's the same thing with God. There are those times we have to walk by faith and not by feeling and not by sight. Lord, where are you? And I think we've all been in that place at one time or another. Haven't we? Lord, where are you? I'm doing the best I can. I'm trying, Lord. Where are you? Lord, I'm empty. I've confessed sins that I haven't even committed yet. I mean, you know, it's like, help. I've done all I can. I've examined every area of my life. And that's the way Job felt. Lord, where are you? Verse 10. I love this. I love this. Get your highlighters out. But he knows the way that I take. When he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. Do you know why you have tests? First of all, so you can have a testimony. You can't have a testimony without a test. What is the testimony for? To glorify God. To praise the name of Jesus. God allows you and I to be tested so that we can have a testimony. Not only that, do you know that fire is good for gold and that fire is bad for dross? Gold is pure. Gold is expensive. Dross is just junk. It's got to be burned up. And so the fire that we go through is a testing that is to make us like gold, to make us pure, to purify our lives. It has a purifying effect on our lives. The good news is this, and you've read the story, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Heard that story since Sunday school, haven't you? People still almost look at it as if it's one of Aesop's fables or something, or some kiddie story. It's not a kiddie story, my friend. It's history. It's the book of Daniel. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. Heated up 7 times, I think it said. When the soldiers went over to look in to see if those 3 guys were crispy critters yet, one guy says, man, there's 4 in there. And one looks just like the Son of God. You know why? Because it was. You know why? Because every time you and I go through the furnace, he's there with us. That's really cool, too. As it goes on to say that when they come out of the furnace, there was not one hair singed. No hair jokes, please. And they didn't even smell like smoke. Isn't that cool? Ain't no way, folks, you're going to go into a fire and not have one hair singed without God being there. Or smell like smoke, believe me. Isn't that great? And that's why God puts us through the furnace. And that's a scripture verse that you can highlight and put arrows to and circle and all that stuff. And I want you to memorize that. And I want you to know exactly where it is. Because when, I didn't say if, I said when you go through the fire and you go through testing, you can know that God has tested you so that you can come forth as gold. Because if there's no fire, there's not going to be any purifying effect on your life. The fire is a must. Verse 11. My foot has held fast to his steps, Job says. I have kept his way and not turned aside. I have not departed from the commandment of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. I've got circled in arrows and highlighters all over that section of scripture too. Isn't that a wonderful, wonderful verse where it says, Job says, and this is what's getting him through this difficult time. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. Wow. Christians like to eat, don't they? Sheep like to graze. I think sometimes we like grazing it in and out more than we do grazing through God's 66 books that he's given us. You know what? God will give us the desire of our heart. And if you look at that, and like I am, if you're convicted and you say, Lord, help me to treasure the words of your mouth more than my necessary food, guess what he's going to do? He's going to go, no way, man. No, not really. He's going to give you the desire of your heart. And if you desire spiritual food, if you desire the milk and the meat and the manna of God's word more than physical food, he's going to give you that desire. I'll tell you what, you really want to grow and you really want to glow, desire spiritual food more than physical food. And man, I'll tell you what, you will glow like never before. But he is unique, verse 13, and who can make him change? Nobody. You've heard me share before. Here's God and here's you, and one of you is going to change. Multiple choice. Guess who it is? God's the same yesterday, today, and always. We are to be conformed into the image of God. He's unique. Who can make him change? Hypothetical question. Nobody. Whatever his soul desires, that he does, for he performs what is appointed for me. And the cool thing about that is God is absolutely perfect in every decision he makes. He always has your best at heart. So why would we worry and stress and strive? Lord, do you know what you're doing here? I wonder if there's anybody in this room that's never asked God if he knows what he's doing. It's just like, man. Then we always sometimes think, Lord, what are you doing here? This doesn't fit into my itinerary. He says, well, my child, you're not your own anymore. You were bought with a price. You belong to me. And I've got your very, 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 very best at heart. Don't panic. Don't freak out. Go along for the ride. And many such things are with him. Therefore, I am terrified at his presence. When I consider this, I'm afraid of him. And what Job is saying there is, so much has happened now. He says, I'm just afraid of what might lie ahead. How much more can I endure? And don't we all know that the Lord says in his word that he will never give us more than we can handle, right? Never give us more than we can bear. 1 Corinthians 10:13. Every single one of us. Verse 16, for God made my heart weak, and the Almighty terrifies me, because I was not cut off from the presence of darkness, and he did not hide his deep darkness from my face. Verse 1 of chapter 24. Since times are not hidden from the Almighty, why do those who know him see not his days? And so now this last chapter is an interesting chapter because Job is going to vent a little bit. That's a popular term today, venting, okay? And so he's going to vent here a little bit in chapter 24. First 11 verses. If God judges the wicked, why is there so much crime in our nation? Is what he talks about in the first section. Boy, I'll tell you what, this is a section we're going to relate to in America here tonight. We get into these first 11 verses. Verse 12 through 17. In his venting, he says, why is crime running so rampant in cities if God judges the wicked? You ever wonder that yourself? Verses 18 to 25. Job just kind of proclaims his own curse upon the world. He's up to here. I'm done. That's it. Smoke him, Lord. So he's going to kind of vent his own personal curse on the world. So look what he says here. Verse 1 to 11. If God judges the wicked, why is there so much crime in our nation? Since times are not hidden from the Almighty, why do those who know him see not his days? Some remove landmarks. In those days, it was a crime to remove the rocks that they used to make the borders of their land. And there would be people come in and move the rocks and rip off the elderly. They seize flocks violently and feed on them. They drive away the donkey of the fatherless. They take the widow's ox as a pledge. They push the needy off the road. All the poor of the land are forced to hide. Indeed, like wild donkeys in the desert, they go out to their work searching for food. Their wilderness yields food for them and for their children. They gather the fodder in the field and glean in the vineyard of the wicked. They spend the night naked without clothing and no covering in the cold. They're wet in the showers of the mountains and huddle around the rock for want of shelter. Some snatch the fatherless from the breast and take a pledge from the poor. Rip-offs. They steal retirement funds. They cause the poor to go naked without clothing. Isn't that true? You know, those that are covetous men, they even go to the poor and they rip them off of their own clothing. And they take away the sheaves from the hungry. They press out oil within their walls and tread wine presses, yet suffer thirst. The dying groan in the city and the souls of the wounded cry out, yet God does not charge them with wrong. It's so true. All of this wickedness and all this crime and all this junk goes on. You ever wonder why God hasn't judged America yet? I know a lot of us as believers are grateful that He hasn't yet, because He is able to really begin to chastise this nation. I think we're on the verge. I think my own opinion now, this is my own personal opinion, I believe that America is past the point of no return. It would really, truly take a miracle to bail us out of the mess that we are in. I'm not going to lay out a whole bunch of stuff, but look at how wicked we are today. We're a pitiful sight. Our government is godless. People are disheartened. They've given up. Pretty tragic. But that's why Job is saying, why doesn't God judge the wicked? Why does He allow this stuff to go on in these nations today? Sometimes He will allow us to have what we ask for. Sometimes He will allow us to vote and put leaders in positions in our nation that will chastise us, chasten us. And I believe we're on the verge of seeing that. Also, second part, verses 12 to 17, why is crime running so rampant in our cities? Verse 12, the dying groan in the city and the souls of the wounded cry out, yet God does not charge them with wrong. There are those who rebel against the light. They do not know its ways nor abide in its paths. The murderer rises with the light. He kills the poor and needy, and in the night he's like a thief. The eye of the adulterer waits for the twilight, saying, no eye will see me. Pretty amazing, isn't it? People think they're getting away with things today. Have you noticed? And I was in the world. I was steeped in the world. And most of the worst things that I did were at night in darkness where I thought that nobody saw. And I was such a fool, I didn't realize that everybody knew but me. Friends, relatives, loved ones, my wife, they all knew. What a fool. What an absolute fool. And even here it says, the eye of the adulterer waits for twilight, thinking, well, when the sun comes up, I'll sneak home. Nobody will know. No eye will see me. There's a tremendous amount of adultery going on in America today. Unfaithfulness, infidelity, and I'll tell you why. It's because that's what we promote on television. Desperate housewives. Pornographic commercials. It's like, you know, they almost prepare people for being unfaithful. And you look around and this junk is coming out of the tube. And we get the impression that nobody's going to know, nobody's going to see. It's a secret thing. All sin will be brought to light one day. In the dark, they break into houses which they mark for themselves in the daytime. They do not know the light. For in the morning is the same to them as the shadow of death. If someone recognizes them, they are in the terrors of the shadow of death. Verse 18 to 25 is, again, Job's own personal curse on the world. He's had it. He's up to here. He's going to let him have it. They should be swift on the face of the waters. Their portion should be cursed in the earth so that no one would turn into the way of their vineyards. As drought and heat consume the snow waters, so the grave consumes those who have sinned. Job, go for it. The womb shall forget him, which means it shouldn't have been born. The worm should feed sweetly on him. He should be remembered no more. And the wickedness should be broken like a tree. For he preys on the barren who do not bear and does no good for widows. All through Scripture, we see how God defends the fatherless, how he defends the widows. And again here, Job is really coming down and pronouncing a curse on those that rip people off, the innocent, the fatherless, the widows. But God draws the mighty away with his power. He rises up, but no man is sure of life. He gives them security and they rely on it, yet his eyes are on their ways. They are exalted for a little while, then they are gone. They are brought low, they are taken out of the way like all others, they dry out like the heads of grain. If it is not so, who will prove me a liar and make my speech worth nothing? Boy, he lays it out there, doesn't it? They were speaking lies against Job, but he comes back and he says, this is the truth. This is what is actually going to happen to the wicked. God sees it all. One day, in a moment, they're going to be gone. They're going to be exalted now for a little while, but eventually they're going to be gone. They're going to be brought low. They're going to be taken out of the way. They're going to be just dried up and blown away like chaff. Pretty scary stuff here. In closing, again, we get a glimpse of Job's heart and character, don't we? What I love about Job, when we see these dialogues going on, when we hear the cruel things that his friends have to say to him, and then we look at his response in a number of ways, it just amazes me how Job noticed other people's troubles and not just his own. He was sensitive to the needs and the problems and the concerns and the hurts of others. There he sat in extreme pain. And he was concerned about the sins of the nation. He was concerned about the fatherless. He was concerned about the widows. What I love here too as well is he had righteous indignation against injustice, especially with the poor and the elderly. Soon, Jesus Christ is going to come and set it all straight once and for all. You know, we've seen some heavy stuff over the past few weeks in these dialogues, but this encourages me. Number one, in the grace and the mercy of Almighty God. And it's His will that none would perish, but all would come to a saving knowledge of the truth. He is there. He's not distant. He's but a breath away. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, He's just a breath away, because Scripture says, whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. He's there. He loves you. You're not just some cast off. You're not a mistake. I don't know how many of us in this room were told growing up, you're nothing but a mistake. You're not a mistake. God made you. He fearfully and wonderfully made you. He loves you. He died for you. And He has a wonderful plan for your life. And the good news is we can see all this stuff going on that you can compare what's going on in America and throughout the world. We can know that Jesus Christ is coming very, very soon to set it all straight. But in the meantime, you and I got to put up with all this stuff we see. You know, we have to go back to reality now. We've got to go outside these doors. But you know what? If you do a couple of the things that we've seen here tonight, if you love God's word, if you treasure His word more than necessary food, if you keep your life pure with God, if you walk in the power of the Holy Spirit, man, you're going to shine out there. People are going to know that you've got the answer. You've got the way out. Jesus Christ. Our King, who's coming soon. And one day, I'll tell you what, we're going to be able to hold Him in our arms. He's going to wrap His nail-scarred hands around us. And He's never going to let us go again. You may be suffering and struggling, going through some difficult times right now. But you know what? He's coming to redeem us. He's coming to take us back. And one day, we will never, ever, ever have to say goodbye again. You know, there'll be no goodbyes in heaven. You ever stop to think about that? You'll never have to say goodbye again for eternity. Man, what a glorious day that's going to be. Yeah, we're going to go through the fire. Some of us going through a little more heat than others. But more than likely, we'll all get our chance. But the good news is this, is that fire is good for gold and it's bad for dross. And God just so wants to purify our lives. Got to turn the heat up a little bit. But you know what? We're going to shine brighter and brighter the more pure our lives become. God loves you. Don't think He's angry at you. Don't think He's distant. He's right there. He's just a breath away. I don't know where you guys are before the Lord today. I don't know where you stand. Y'all look like great people. You got Bibles. You come in smiling. You hug and stuff. But you know, I don't know if every single person in this room is saved. And sometimes people think, well, why do you give an altar call when nobody stands up? Because, well, it's not up to me. It's up to the Holy Spirit to speak to you. And I just deliver the mail, give out the invitation. And there just may be someone, a time or two, that the Holy Spirit has spoken to that really wants to get right with God. If you were to die today, where would you go? And don't be like my relative I was talking about. Well, I've been in this denomination all my life, and I'll die in this denomination. That still is not good enough to get you to heaven, my friend. Because unless you are born again, John 3:3, you shall not see the kingdom of heaven. You must be born again. You've been born once physically. You need to be born a second time spiritually. Which means when you invite Jesus Christ into your life to be your Lord and your Savior, when you ask Him to forgive you for all of your sins and come into your heart and be Lord and Savior, He now makes you spiritually alive, very simply. So if you're here tonight and you're not absolutely sure that you're saved, we're going to give you that chance. Today is the day of salvation. And if you would like to pray to receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, I'd like you to stand. Just like I did almost 30 years ago. Just like every person here that is a born-again Christian did at one time or another in their life. Jesus said, if you confess me before man, I'll confess you before my Father in heaven. But if you deny me before man, I'll deny you before my Father in heaven. So if you would like to publicly profess Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, quickly please stand so we can close. Anyone? Let's close. Lord, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for your love. Thank you that we can have a personal relationship with you, Lord. Thank you, Father, that you're not distant, that you're always there. Whether we feel you being there or not, Lord, we walk by faith and not by sight. And you promise in your word that you will never leave us nor forsake us, even to the end of the age. And so thank you tonight, Lord, that we can see the full picture. We thank you, Lord, that you allow trials, tests, tribulations to come into our lives to purify us. And I do pray for my brothers and sisters here tonight that are going through the furnace, that are going through the fire, that, Lord, they would be able to grasp fully what that means and why they're going through it. That, Lord, you want to make them pure gold and burn up those things that are impure in our lives. So we thank you for that, Lord, that you always have our best interests at heart. And also, Lord, help us to love your word more than physical food. May we take more time to read your word than we do spend in eating breakfast, lunch, and dinner. And so, Lord, help us, would you please, to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ, that we would shine in a world that's filled with darkness. And Lord, that when you come, you would find us faithful. You're looking for the faithful servant. And one day you will say to us, well, good, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into my rest. So Lord, be with everyone here, with the marriages, the single people, with the elderly, the fatherless, the homeless. Lord, you know everything about us. And so Lord, just draw us close to you. May we be like the Apostle John, who referred to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. May we know that that's a term, Lord, that we can use for ourselves, the disciple whom Jesus loves. He was always the one that we see in pictures with his head on your breast, Lord. He was so close to you that he could hear the beat of your heart. And so, Lord, may we draw closer to you than we've been ever before in our Christian walk with you. And Lord, again, you will give us the desire of our hearts. And may that be the desire of each and every one of our hearts. We love you, praise you, and thank you, Lord, for your goodness, your grace, your love, and your mercy, which endures forever. In Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand.